Let's come before the Almighty God in prayer with words from Jeremiah 10 and Psalm 51. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? It is you who made the earth by your power, who established the world by your wisdom, and by your understanding stretched out the heavens. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen. And we thank God that he has promised to do that for us. Well, welcome to our evening service this evening. There are teas and coffees afterwards, so please stay around for a chat. There's also some kind of coronation-themed treats as well, so please hang around for a bit afterwards. During the week, we have the ladies' Bible study at 1:30 on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday we have prayer meeting at 7:30 as usual here, and Friday evening there's the Thanksgiving service and prize giving at Edinburgh Theological Seminary, where James is a student. I don't know whether he's in the running for any other prizes or not. And that's taking place at St. Columba's at the top of the Royal Mile on Friday at 7:30. Next Sunday, the services, as usual, are at 11 o'clock in the morning and 6 p.m. in the evening. In the morning, we'll be continuing the study of the Lord's Prayer. That'll be followed after service by a fellowship lunch, because Pastor Lapson and Janet Stafford will be with us, and so we'll be able to have a fellowship lunch with them, and then they'll be leading in the evening service. Right, well, our first hymn this evening is Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation, a wonderful hymn of praise to God, and we stand to sing.
Praise Him, for He is true health and salvation.
on page 1037 in the Church Bible. As always, there are copies at the back, if you don't have one for later. We're looking at 2.5 chapters this evening, so we'll read first chapters 17 and 18. So Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet to come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and their authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. And they will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burnt up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her, when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off, in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all its wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. An almighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants and the great ones of the earth and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. Well, we've just read about Babylon, and we'll look at exactly what that is referring to later, but we're going to sing again now, and Psalm 137 is set in Babylon. The psalmist is in the literal Babylon during the period of exile, and he recognizes that Babylon is not somewhere where he can feel at home. He knows he would better be in Jerusalem, and it saddens him. And this psalm is a very emotional lament, and he prays quite movingly that he may never forget where he truly belongs. For him, that was geographically removed from where God's people should have been, but we can apply it spiritually. Are we where we shouldn't be? Psalm 137, and the tune is Aberystwyth. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before your holy presence. We recognize that we come before the Eternal One, the One who transcends everything. We recognize that we are so privileged to come before you this evening, and we thank you that you allow that. We recognize that you are worthy of all praise, of all worship, and that we cannot hold anything back in our service of you, because we owe you everything. Father, we confess that we sin against you, we run after the things of this world, we are unfaithful to you, and we act as if we are independent of you. Lord, open our eyes to the ugliness of our sin. Help us to hate sin in our lives. Lord, we can so often hate sin when we see it in others, when it affects us, but help us to hate it with the same hatred when it appears in our lives. And help us to root it out. Lord, we are so grateful that you are a merciful God, and that you forgive us our sins. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. You blot out our sins. You cast them into the depths of the sea. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to leave the glory of heaven and come and live and die for us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who keeps us for that day when we will be with you in glory. And we thank you that you adopt us into your family, that we become your children. We pray that you will give us grace to live each day in your service. We are surrounded by the world and all its enticing voices. Give us strength for the battle. Help us to see the dangers of sin, the ugliness of sin. Lord, may we never forget whose we are, where we belong. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. We pray again this evening for the King. We pray that he will come to know you as his King. We pray that he will turn from the folly of his beliefs to your true word. We pray also for William as he has grown up with perhaps little contact with the gospel, and for young George. We pray that they will have people in their lives who will share with them not just the wishy-washy religion of Anglican bishops, but the true eternal gospel of hope. We pray for our politicians as they seek to lead the country without them themselves having a compass. Lord, we see them promoting so much that is evil, carrying society along as it goes further and further into godlessness. And we know that in a democracy they are just the leaders that the nation wants, that the nation deserves, because people want to be led away from you. They say, let us burst your bonds apart and cast away your cause from us. Sovereign Lord, we pray that you will turn this nation around. That we praise you, Lord, that when darkness and sin are abounding, when the godless triumph, all virtue confounding, that you shed down your light, chasing the horrors of night, surrounding your saints with your mercy. We pray for the land of Ukraine, as this war continues with no sign of victory. We pray that you will stop this evil man who has driven this war. And we pray that he will be punished for the crimes that he has committed. We pray that there will be justice for the people who have suffered under his regime. We pray for the church in the Ukraine as it seeks to bring aid to the people, as it brings the hope of the gospel to those who know that this life guarantees them nothing. We thank you that many are turning to the church for counsel, to learn how to die as they see the reality of death all around them. We pray for safety and for courage for those remaining in the war zone and for those making dangerous journeys in and out to bring aid. We pray also for our brothers and sisters in Sudan as they too fear for their lives in the civil war and as they fear for their lives for after the war if even more extreme Islamists take over as a result. We pray that you will fill them with confidence in you. We pray for peace and for good government. Lord, we thank you that this world is not all that it is, but that the Christians in Sudan have a better country, that is a heavenly one, and a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We praise you, Lord, as the one who, when tempests their warfare are waging, when the elements madly around us are raging, bids them to cease. And we pray for those in our own congregation who are suffering because of weakness or ill health. We pray for Evelyn as she awaits treatment, and for Ronnie and the family as they go through this difficult time. And we pray that you will give them strength for each day as they look to you for help. And we continue to pray for the wardrobes, the Klingscales, for beds and others as they struggle with the advances of age. We pray for those struggling with distress, with depression and anxiety, for those struggling with the problems of this world. Lord, we know that this world is not heaven. It is fallen, and there are injustices, sadnesses, and difficulties all around us. And we have much to be thankful for, but we pray that you will strengthen us and fill us with your joy. We pray that we will find rest for our souls. Keep our eyes fixed on you. We praise you, Lord, because above all things you so wondrously reign, sheltering us under your wings and so gently sustaining us. And we acknowledge that all that is needful has been sent by your gracious ordaining. Lord, be with us now as we continue in our service this evening, as we continue to praise you and as we study your word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate. And Lord, perhaps we have come here this evening with lots of things on our minds. We pray that you will open our eyes this evening to your word, and that through your word, you will help us to live for you in this fallen world. Open our eyes to the true nature of the world around us, and fill us with excitement and anticipation for the world to come, and give us wisdom as we wait for that day, living in this world but not being influenced by it, living only for you. Oh, let all that is in us adore you. Indeed, let all that has life and breath come now with praises before you. Let the Amen sound from his people again, as gladly forever we adore you. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to read again the rest of that passage from Revelation chapter 19 on page 1039 in the Church Bible. And I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Well, those are wonderful songs there in Revelation 19, and so we're going to sing a metrical version of them from Sing Scripture. "Here in heaven, a great crowd shouting, Hallelujah, praise the Lord," and the tune is of rebel. turn to Revelation chapter 17. We come this evening to the fifth in our series in the middle section of Revelation. We previously noted that this middle section is not one long narrative. It can't be, because the end of the world appears seven times. Rather, it's seven parallel visions, each taking us from the time in which John was writing this to encourage the church as it experienced difficulties, and just really describing what life will be like for all time, and so including our day when it can encourage us, and then ending with a description of the end of the world, the day of God's wrath, the day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, the day of the great harvest, the day when everything is completed. And so this evening, part five, we see the same thing here in these 2.5 chapters. We see what's going on all around us. And then in 19 verse 7, we see another of the pictures of the end that Jesus quite often uses, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. So that's where we're heading. But wow, we've got some strange pictures to look at. A prostitute riding on a beast, not to talk about Babylon, and all sorts of songs being sung. Or where do we start? Well, we clearly have two parts to this, similar to previous visions. There's what's going on earth, and that's in chapters 17 and 18. And then there's a shorter section of the end seen from heaven in the first half of chapter 19. So we'll split it in two that way. But then there are two pictures in chapters 17 and 18. The first is Babylon the prostitute in chapter 17, and then more like Babylon the city in chapter 18. Well, there's not an exact switch, but the picture tends to be more one than the other. So actually we have three sections: Babylon the prostitute, the fleeting pleasures of this world, Babylon the city, the fleeting security of this world, and heaven, the lasting joy and security. But why are we being shown these? That is to show us the reality of them, the reality of the difference between the world and God's people, to show them in their true light. Because the biggest mistake you can make is if you don't distinguish properly between them in your life. Okay, so firstly, these two chapters, 17 and 18, are all about Babylon. So firstly, we need to nail down what does it mean by Babylon. Well, as always, we mustn't look speculatively into the future or literally into the Middle East, but rather we need to look back at the Old Testament. And there we see that Babylon is representative of all that is man-centered. Babylon started at Babel, Genesis 11, verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. People concentrate on the tower, but it was the city that causes the problem. This great symbol of man coming together in defiance of God's command to fill the earth. And man making a name for himself. Where did they get that concept from? Babylon is a picture of what Christians often call the world. Not the governments and powers this time, previous visions have looked at that, but the people, society, the world's values. It's not referring to wild debauchery, but simply what nowadays we call humanism. We don't need God to tell us what to do. Live for yourself, live for this life. It's a man-centered worldview. We need to keep clear of that. I remember last week's sermon from Colossians, or this morning's sermon. We are not to merge into the crowd. Babylon is that crowd. We are not to blend in. We are to stand out. One of the repeated themes of Revelation is this distinction: those whose citizenship is in heaven and those who dwell on earth. Those with the mark of God and those with the mark of the beast. Those in the temple, those out with the temple. Those on the right side of the Euphrates, those on the wrong side. There's the church and there's the world, Babylon. John, writing in his first epistle, says, or he describes the world as the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And he warns his readers, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, okay, that's the Babylon image. It's man without reference to God. But where prostitute? Well, again, it's a common picture throughout the Old Testament. The idea of a prostitute and of sexual promiscuity as an illustration is fairly common in the Old Testament prophets. And it pictures unfaithfulness to God because you're chasing after satisfaction in this world. The most well-known, I guess, is the story of Hosea. God tells Hosea to marry an immoral woman as a picture of what it's like for God being in a relationship with unfaithful Israel. Israel were meant to be married to God, as it were, but it kept going off and sleeping with whoever takes a fancy and whoever will pay enough. It's actually not a picture of sexual immorality. Don't get stuck with the idea that this is all about sexual sin. It's not. Rather, it's a picture of people not being faithful to God, but instead going off after whatever gives them what they want. Do you see? And it's not just in Hosea. Hosea is the PG-12 version. There are X-rated versions of the same image in Ezekiel. Those who were meant to be God's people going off and having sex with all and sundry, and the shocking filth of it all is described by Ezekiel. So this prostitute is a picture of people living for themselves and not being faithful to God. Faithfulness is what we owe our Creator. It's not a personal choice. We must do that. But rather, Babylon goes after pleasure, wealth, comfort, whatever pleases them, living for themselves and not for God. And let's face it, that's very seductive. We can get drawn into it. Maybe not as a brazen lifestyle, open worldliness, but the odd fling with the world. The picture is a prostitute, after all. In chapter 12, we saw the church portrayed as a woman. And remember, it was a splendid image, adorned with the sun and stars. Well, here we have Satan's alternative to that. The world portrayed as a woman, but as a willful prostitute. And so, looking at the detail in verse 2, we see that all the important people are in bed with her. In fact, all who dwell on earth, and remember that means those who are at home on earth, non-Christians, they are drinking with her. They are captivated by her pleasure. You see, the Bible is quite clear. And here it's using as stark an image as possible. If you are not a Christian, you are in bed with this prostitute. And there's no sitting on the fence. There's no middle of the road. Spiritually speaking, you are either in God's church or you are in bed with this whore. And never forget which it is for you. In verse 2, we see that she is seated on many waters, which later we see just means she is in all the nations of the world. Yes, the majority of people are with her. People from every tribe and nation and people. But then in verse 3, we see that this woman is sitting on the beast. She is being carried along by the beast. We know what the beast is. It's the powers of this world, the organizations that oppose the church with force, with political and military power. And it's the agent of Satan. And this prostitute is riding on the back of the beast. Society going down its path of godlessness, being supported and encouraged by the worldly governments that oppose the church. Now, this is sounding quite an extreme condemnation of the world around us, isn't it? But it's what the Bible is saying, and we need to recognize that. And actually, we see it around us, don't we? We should expect this, governments supporting godliness. Now, in verse 4, we see that the prostitute is, in some senses, very alluring. Purple and scarred and jewels. And of course, she promises much. She's a prostitute, after all. Of course she is alluring. We've just said that all the kings of the earth and all the people of the earth go after her. They're not going to do that if she's not attractive. The world is attractive. Sin feels good. It's interesting. All the images we've dealt with so far in Revelation have been negative about the world. Whether it's the troubles of the world, or our enemies, and the battle. And you'd think that that would push us away from the world, build up a distance between us and it. But here we have the allure of the world. John warns his readers that there is that element of the world that was attractive to them. And that has always been the case. It is now, and always will be. And so, if you are playing around with the world, that's no great surprise. If this evening you are living for what you can get out of this life, well, that's no surprise. It's attractive. The stuff of this world, the stuff that it promises, is enticing. Revelation is showing us this to warn us. Proverbs says lots about it, doesn't it? The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. And Christians can fall for her. Maybe you're not sleeping with her, but are you flirting with her? Not outwardly totally living for this world, but keeping your options open, enjoying what the world has to offer, rather than totally committing your life to God. But as Proverbs says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. And what's the purpose of this chapter? It's not to look down on everyone else. Yes, the church is to be a prophetic voice against the world's values, and it does relate to that. But it's also to warn the church, don't be seduced by the world. The world may be very alluring. And in a sense, we have to deal with her on a day-to-day basis. We can't take ourselves out of it and live in a monastery. But remember, the chief end of man is not to put you at the center. That's Babylon. You don't belong with her. Your citizenship is in heaven. And each time you dip your toe in the world, when you look at something you shouldn't, or you're a bit dishonest to get yourself out of a hole, or you're overly critical of someone, whenever you put the big me center stage, it's not some middle ground world, not as bad as this hedonistic Babylon way over there somewhere. No, it's this Babylon. It's been unfaithful to your Savior and getting into bed with a prostitute. And John records this whole vision to get you to see the danger lurking right next to you. Or maybe you are someone who is happily sitting on her bed and you're just dipping your toe in the church. And you too need to see what she is. Because then in verse 5, we can see what the world cannot see. On her forehead is written her name, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And verse 6 really gives it away. She is drunk with the blood of Christian martyrs. Christians, the world is not our friend. We don't belong here, and we shouldn't expect to be welcome. Babylon is drunk with the blood of our brothers and sisters. The world, the government, the media, it's all drunk on destroying the name of Jesus and those who follow him. It is not your bedfellow. Well, next, there are a few verses where the angel explains some of the pictures to John. Verse 8, yes, the beast is the one we've seen before, and the dwellers on the earth are non-Christians who are enthralled by the beast as well. Verse 9, we see, yes, the beast in its manifestation in the time of John was Rome, the reference to seven hills on which Rome was built. This isn't some future apocalyptic vision. This is there and then for John's readers, just as it's true for us today. Verses 10 to 12, the emperors who brought persecution for a period, and then it went away, but then it came back. And even once the emperors are gone, there's always another one, because the beast is not just the Roman emperors. It comes back. It became the Roman Catholic Church, Islam, communism, Nazism, modern atheistic, humanistic governments. The beast was, and then is not, and then is again. It comes and goes and changes face, and Babylon, the world, rides along on top, making money out of it, and has a good time. That is the world we live in. But then from verse 13, the picture starts to change. Yes, we see that these powers are under the control of Satan, and that is why in verse 14 they make war against the Lamb, against Jesus. And then suddenly, like a bolt from nowhere, the next statement is just dropped in and everything changes, doesn't it? And the Lamb will conquer them. Where did that come from? All these verses about man making a name for himself, full of himself, making money and having fun on the back of satanic power, drunk from persecuting Christians, and then suddenly, and the Lamb will conquer them. You see all this evil in the world, all these evil forces and godless worldly society. Who is in control? God's been in control of all, hasn't he? We've seen that in all of these visions. It's God who has been calling the shots. He opened the seals. He sent the horsemen. He got the trumpets blown. He poured out the bowls. And here he just walks in and conquers the lot of them. Whose side are you on this evening? Are you on the winning side? And then we have another surprise, verse 16. The powers, the beast and the kings, they turn on the prostitute. Now they hate her. They leave her desolate and naked. They devour her flesh and burn her. That's what comes of riding on the back of Satan. That is this world. And again, don't just be thinking of end of the world stuff. Yes, it's that as well, but this is the here and now section. The world's pleasures aren't guaranteed to last. You see, you're either with Satan or with Jesus. You're either in the world or a citizen of heaven. So yes, if you're not a Christian, then you are in bed with this prostitute and riding on the back of the beast. And maybe that's giving you a good time of it at the moment. But don't think that will last. Satan doesn't love you. And he will enjoy seeing you suffer in the end. But if you are a Christian, what are you doing to stay well away from this woman? Do you have your eyes open to the danger? Don't get enticed by the world. If you find her attractive, ask God to show you what she is really like. You don't belong in bed with the world. She is a filthy prostitute, and she will come to no good. Stay away. Nail your colours to the mast. Live for Christ. As we sang, may my tongue cling to my mouth if of Zion I lose sight. And then into chapter 18, and the picture starts to change a bit more into Babylon as a city, though there are still some prostitute references, just as there was a city reference in chapter 17. Why the image of a city? Well, it speaks of security and independence from God. A man getting together to make a name for himself, like they did in Babel, not dependent on God. Now, we've said that in John's day, the beast was Rome. But they also saw Rome as Babylon. The early church used the name Babylon as a code word for Rome. It's likely that Peter's reference to being in Babylon in 1 Peter 5 means Rome. All that is attractive and glamorous but sinful about life in Rome, riding on the back of the powers that be. Our big cities are often symbols of man's greatness, man's wealth, and they can suck you into its culture, and we forget about our dependence on God. But we need to remember that it's not Rome or even cities that John is warning about, it's Babylon, it's worldliness, pursuing your pleasure and security apart from God. Are you merging into the world? It seems safer there. It's dangerous to stand out. It's easier in the crowd. And so, first we see an angel calling out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Its monument to the greatness of man, it's destroyed. The world doesn't offer security. It's to become the haunt of wild animals, just like actually the historical Babylon had. This is referencing Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 51 that the great city of Babylon would be destroyed. And yes, it became a desert ruin. And here in Revelation 18, verses 2 and 3, the angel uses Jeremiah's words to describe the fall of man's glory. Yes, they'd had a good time while it lasted. The kings had slept with her, and the merchant had prospered. But it's all over. And so we have a voice from heaven, verse 4, a warning, calling you to come out from her, so that you don't suffer the same end as she is. Like the story of Lot, fleeing from Sodom before the fire fell. You need to abandon everything in this world and run to Christ. The world thinks that the fun never stops. In her heart, she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. But her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burnt up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And those who got their pleasures from this world, and those that made money out of this world, and those who found their security in the world, will mourn. Verses 9 to 19. They lament. They are genuinely upset because all the things they value in this world are gone. Their treasure wasn't in heaven. It was piled up here, where moth and rust corrupts, thieves break in and steal, and God destroys in a day. And again, we don't just be thinking end of the world. Most of Revelation isn't about the future, it's about now. Yes, there's the final destruction, but Babylon fell in a day in 539 BC, with all its glory. In John's day, Pompeii had just been destroyed in a day, with all its prosperity, its merchants, its seafarers. We've seen John refer to that quite a few times already. This world, John says, does not offer security. It can go in an instant. That's always been true, just as it is today. Now then, verse 20. This brings us to the tricky area of rejoicing over the defeat of our enemies. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. We've probably all been brought up not to be bad losers, but not to be bad winners either. It's not polite to rejoice too much when you win. And certainly rejoicing over the downfall of those who oppose Christianity is always a controversial subject. Should we be rejoicing? Shouldn't we just be praying that they will be saved, that they will change? We sang Psalm 137, where the psalmist prays that his enemy's babies will be smashed against the rocks. Now, people get into all sorts of a tiz about how to engage with such passages. Surely it's going too far. Maybe when we're not considering things theologically, it's not so bad. People celebrated the defeat of Hitler or Bin Laden. These were great evils being defeated. When evil men are found guilty in court, their victims' families celebrate. And similarly, we like action movies when we see the good guys win and the baddies get splattered over the wall. Yes. We don't stop and say, well, we need to think about how the baddie feels as well. So, what are we to do? Do we rejoice when our enemies get into difficulty? Undoubtedly, one of the most influential enemies of the church in the UK over the last 40 years has been Richard Dawkins, spewing out his vile hatred and lies against God, foaming at the mouth in his contempt, and the media enjoying every minute of it. A few years ago, he suffered a minor stroke. The Church of England really annoyed him by saying they'd pray for him, wishing him a speedy recovery. But should they have been praying that he recover? He did recover and went back to his evil again. Should we actually have been rejoicing that he was laid aside? Do we see the battle that we are in? A greater battle than against Hitler or Al-Qaeda? Why do we treat Dawkins any different from Hitler? Hitler could only kill the body, but could not kill the soul. Dawkins' lies can destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, it's a tricky area. We have to balance this passage and passages like it with passages like the Sermon on the Mount that tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And similarly, Proverbs says that if our enemy is hungry, we give him bread. If our enemy is thirsty, we give him water to drink. God may get the glory by changing the life of the church's enemy, like he did with Paul. Or he may get the glory by the visible defeat of the enemy, like he did with Haman or Herod. Or indeed he may get the glory only by punishing them eventually in hell. Either way, we rejoice that God is glorified. When we see God bring judgment on them, a bowl of his wrath. Then we can say it's okay to rejoice in God's victories if God tells us to, like here in Revelation 18. The important point is that it's not driven by our sin, by our pride, so we know it's good rejoicing. It's God's victory over God's enemies, not our little victory over our enemies. And if it's God's victory over his enemies, who are we to say, oh no, I'm too godly to celebrate? And so verse 20 tells us, the saints, to rejoice that the world is defeated. And so to symbolize this defeat, a mighty angel throws a great millstone into the sea. And there's only one thing a millstone will do in the sea. It sinks without trace. And from heaven is that repeated refrain from verse 21 onwards, that Babylon and all that is in it will be found no more. Because all who are deceived by the world and all who are enthralled by its pleasures and wealth will be defeated. That is what will happen to this world and its treasures. Don't get taken up in it. Well, already the scene has started to move from the city of Babylon to the heavenly city. And so thirdly, we have chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And like we've said before, isn't it lovely to breathe the air of heaven after all the stuff about this world? Wouldn't it be great on that day when we get there? All the stuff of this world left behind for good, and just glory and perfection and everlasting joy. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. It's these passages in Revelation that give us our most glorious pictures of what it will be like in heaven. And here we see heaven sort of towards the ends of the world, perhaps. And again, we have a great multitude crying out, Hallelujah, which just means praise the Lord. This is actually the only chapter in the Bible with the word Hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word that John just lifts and puts in his Greek text. In the Psalms, the word appears lots of times, but because it's just a Hebrew word amongst other Hebrew words, it gets translated in our English versions literally as praise the Lord. But here, Hallelujah is left as the Hebrew word because John in his Greek has left the untranslated Hebrew word. But it's still a call to praise the Lord. And here in these 10 verses, we see four songs and a blessing. Verses 1, 3, 5, and 6, and then verse 9. The first song in verses 1 and 2 praises God because salvation and glory and power belong to God. And it's not just a random song, just like the songs we've sung this evening are not just random songs I've chosen. They are relevant to the context. What is the context of this praise? Well, it's what we've just been thinking about. It's the victory over Babylon, over this world. That wasn't some unpleasant business, focusing on this corrupt world, and why can't we just think about Jesus and heaven? No, the battle with this world is what Jesus' victory was all about. As John says in his epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so in heaven, we will praise God for this victory. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And the second hymn is the same. Verses 3 and 4. Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living beasts say, Amen, Hallelujah. So three of the four Bible hallelujahs are used up in rejoicing over the crushing defeat of the world. We need to see the importance of this battle. Once we get to heaven, we will see it. We will be rejoicing over it. We need to see the battle that is going on here and now in our lives and the lives of those around us. The lure of what the world offers us that will drag us away from what God has to offer us. I'm not talking about those other people who are lured by it. I'm talking about you and me this week. One day that victory will be completely won. But until then, we are in a real battle. And then the third hymn in verse 5, that one starts, Praise our God, which is similar to the meaning of Hallelujah. But here John uses the Greek words for praise our God rather than the Hebrew term Hallelujah. And this short hymn simply calls on God's servants, great and small, to praise God. And we simply note here how God's servants are described. Not those who love him, and not those who obey him, not those who believe in him, but those who fear him. This is a concept that is repeated throughout the Bible, and is perhaps not given the attention it ought to be given, and is perhaps buried away sometimes and watered down, as it sounds perhaps a bit Old Testament, whatever that means. But it's one of the fundamental markers of a Christian. In Deuteronomy 10, where Moses asks what God requires of us, the first of the list of answers, ahead of following God, loving God, serving and obeying, comes this concept of fearing God. It's in wise Solomon's conclusion about life in Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus tells us to fear God. It's a phrase used by Paul several times to describe Christians, those who fear God. And in Revelation 14, we've heard the gospel declaring to the nations the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give him the glory. And here, the fear of God was clearly missing from Babylon. Then the fourth hymn. Again, a great multitude crying out, Hallelujah! And this time the subject is again the reign of the Almighty God. But the context this time is because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This is the second coming. This is the church, the full and final church, being gathered on the last day. Both those already in glory and those still on earth, being gathered together with our Saviour, and then the wedding feast begins. And this is definitely the feast you want to be part of. In the next vision, in the second half of chapter 19, at God's wedding, we'll look at next month, there will be another feast, the great supper of God, a supper of destruction. You don't want to be part of that. But here, this is the wedding feast, which precedes an eternity of glory. Will you be there? Jesus told several parables about this wedding feast, didn't he? He told the one about the 10 bridesmaids, and the moral was, don't be foolish, you need to be ready for it. He told the parable about the wedding guests, the people who thought they were invited because they were the right type of people, good religious people, but actually they hadn't answered the call. And so they missed out, and it was others who made it in. But actually, they didn't, they hadn't. And so they missed out. And the moral is, don't make that mistake. He told the one about those who thought they would get in their own clothes, without the official wedding garment. And the moral was, you cannot come just as you are. You need Jesus to cover you in his righteousness. And these parables often end with a terrible scene of those who missed out and who are cast out into the darkness, and they cry, they weep, and you don't want to be amongst them on that day. So here in Revelation 19, the wedding feast has come. And what does it say about our garments on that day? Verse 8. Now, it's important that we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. As we've seen in Jesus' parable, that was the whole point of the second part of the parable in Matthew 22. Without the wedding garment, that guy wasn't allowed in. Without being covered in Christ's righteousness, in other words, without having Christ's perfection being attributed to us and covering our sinfulness, we will not gain entry into this wedding feast. But interestingly, we see here in Revelation 19, verse 8, that Jesus' righteousness is always worked out in the lives of saints. It's not some theological righteousness of Christ that suddenly appears on the wedding day to cover us. It's not like some hired tuxedo that we can pick up when we get there. Rather, here we see that his saints have been wearing it as Christians. They have been living out Christ's righteousness. In verse 8 it says that their wedding garments are fine linen, pure and bright, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. This is not in any way to contradict what we said about needing to be covered in Christ's righteousness and not our own, how could it be? But neither does the other contradict what it says here. They're both God's word, because our righteous deeds are Christ's, because as Christians we are united with Christ. We cannot just rely on Christ's righteousness to cover us on that day and then continue to live in our own clothes as if nothing had happened. The message of the Bible is to fear, love, and obey God, to repent and follow Jesus, to obey his commandments, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. On that great day, we need to be wearing Christ's righteousness, not just have a reference number to pick it up at the desk. And then finally, the blessing in verse 9. There are several blessings in Revelation. You might be able to guess how many. It's Revelation, so there are seven of them. This is the fourth one. You can look up the others for homework. So what is this blessing? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, if ever there was an understatement, that has to be it. What's the most special thing you've been invited to? Not the coronation. I've been to an ambassador's reception. We didn't have Ferrero Rocher chocolates. We did have Brussels sprouts, which looked similar and was equally a treat. I've been to the Queen's Garden Party at Holyrood. I've been invited for tea individually with the Deputy Governor General of Nevis in the Caribbean. I've been invited to various weddings. But really, they are all so utterly irrelevant compared to this, aren't they? Blessed indeed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because it's not just the marriage supper. It's the happy ever after as well. It's the gloriously happy ever after. It's the perfectly, eternally happy ever after. You're literally in heaven. The nearest thing we have to a description of that happy life that isn't covered in these sections, it's in the final two chapters of Revelation. Each time these seven parallel visions stop once we get to Judgment Day. But there is this great promise. Blessed are those who are included. And the glorious news is that the invitation is open to all. One day it won't be. On the last day, it'll be too late. We've seen that quite a few times. But the invitations are going out. You are invited. Why would you refuse? Why would anyone refuse? Well, why did they refuse in Jesus' parable? One person was taken up with his new field, another with his oxen, a third with his new wife. They were taken up with the things of this world. Babylon had a hold on them. And maybe this world, this life has too strong a hold on you. But you need to know that the devil doesn't love you, and he will turn on you when it suits him. And all that will be destroyed in you. It has no lasting value. Jesus will win in the end. He already has won. The victory is certain. But on whose side will you be on that day? You need to be on Jesus' side. You need to nail your colours to Christ's mast. Trust in him. Stake your life, your future, on him. Come to him in repentance. Ask him for forgiveness and to cover you with his goodness and accept his invitation to the marriage feast. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that coming day when we will attend that wedding banquet. Blessed indeed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are excited to have received such a wonderful invitation. Help us to be always ready for that day. Help us not to get caught up in the things of this world, in Babylon that is passing away, that is sinking without trace. We rejoice that you have the victory, that you have given judgment against the world. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Amen. Well, we've chosen our final hymn, Nearer, Still Nearer, because it covers several themes from this evening. As we think of that marriage feast that awaits us, we have that prayer, nearer, still nearer, that desire to be closer to our marriage partner. It has the idea of our promised shelter and rest in glory. It deals with the follies of sin, Babylon, its pleasures, pomp, and its pride. And then thinking about all the struggles and trials of this world, waiting for the time when all through eternity ever will be nearer, and my Saviour still nearer to thee. And we stand to sing.
The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Amen.